Well, we are privileged this morning to have with us Paul Brown. Paul is a pastor out in Reseda, California. He began pastoring at Shepherd's Community Church in 1990, and then later in 2007, they merged that church with the Heart of the Valley there in Reseda to form the Bridge Bible Fellowship, which it's been named that since then. He's also the president of a missions organization called Shepherding the Nations, and they train pastors in India, Nepal, Bolivia, Honduras, and southern Mexico. And it's a joy to have him here with us. He's been married to his wife, Diane, for 37 years, four children, five grandchildren. Is that correct? More importantly, to me, Paul is a dear friend. I had the joy of serving with him as a student pastor there at the Bridge many years ago. And Paul is a man who has helped me with many big life decisions since that point. And so it's a joy for me to have him with us this morning, and I know you'll be blessed by his ministry to the Word. Would you please welcome him as he comes?
Boy, it's always a joy. I just want to commend you that you are so blessed here at this church with the folks you have leading you. And I hope you appreciate that. I've traveled around the world quite extensively, and there's a whole lot of churches that would give almost anything to have the leaders that you have here. So it's been a joy getting to know all of you. I want to thank you personally for having me back. I was here for a men's breakfast a while back and then for a missions conference, and it's a joy to always come back here. But I also want to thank you personally for your prayers. Some of you know that I had some physical needs about 16 months ago when I had open heart surgery, and by God's grace, he keeps giving me more time. So I'm thankful for that, and my physical heart is doing well, and my spiritual heart is just overwhelmed with gratitude for all that God is doing through our church and through our mission agency all over the world. So thank you for praying for us, your sister church in Southern California. I also want to thank you for taking such good care of Brandon and his family. They mean a lot to us. It was sad for us when they decided to go, and especially when they moved to Kansas. I never understood that one, but I appreciate him seeing the light and coming down here to Texas and joining this staff. And I also want to thank you for being the kind of church that we can release our people to come and join you. So we have a family that has been very precious to us for probably 20 years, the Kingeries, who will be moving here. The parents move in here next June, and the daughters are already living here in the area. So they're all going to plug into your church, and I know you're going to take really good care of them for us. But isn't it a joy to know that you can have folks that you love so much, and you can entrust them to the care of another church because it's committed to the right things? So we are so grateful for that. Well, when Brandon asked me to speak, I asked him what topic he thought would be the best suited for this time and for all of you men, and he said he wanted me to speak on being strong and courageous. So when I heard that, I assumed he didn't mean just to be strong physically, and I assumed it wasn't what the media is hyping right now, which is the idea of, we're so glad you are so strong and courageous to come out of the closet. We're so glad you are so strong and courageous to become transgender. I know that wasn't what he wanted me to speak about as well. He wants me to challenge you men and encourage you men with the idea of being strong and courageous spiritually. And of course, we know spiritual impacts every area of your life. You are a holistic individual, and God created you body and spirit, and he wants all of you to be strong and courageous. So I'm looking forward to sharing with you some things, because my desire would be that all of us as men would be strong and courageous men of God, obediently and joyfully living out everything that our Lord wants us to do, no matter what the cost. I did some research on the word strong, and when you think of it spiritually, the word strong refers to the ability to dominate any evil influence. Just think about that. If every man in this church was able to dominate every evil thing that came his way, not just barely eke it out or not just fail most of the time, but to dominate by the power of God. And then I began to look up the word courage, and fascinatingly enough, the root of it means to have heart. To have heart. You ever heard someone talk about a courageous man who maybe they're not the most gifted person in the world, but they say, that man has a lot of heart. right? You think of the movie Rudy and things like that, where these guys who weren't the most gifted, but they had heart, they had courage, they had tenacity. And that's what we're talking about here. Well, why heart? Because the biblical concept of heart just isn't the part that I had surgery on last year. It's the core essence of who you are, where intellect, emotion, and will coalesce together and you make tough decisions. The true you comes out of your heart and it's manifested by the decisions you make. One man well said to me many years ago, he says, life is a series of seemingly insignificant decisions, but they're not insignificant because over time they add up and they form your character and they form your lifestyle and they define you. What comes out of your heart is the real you. And so to be a person who has courage is to have a godly heart where your convictions are formed, where difficult decisions are made. One man said it this way, to be courageous is to faithfully carry out your responsibilities, even in the face of extreme danger and frightening circumstances. To be courageous is not to give in to fear or hopelessness or to let them interfere with one's duty. You catch that? You are facing something that looks impossible and it's scary, and you still make the decision that honors God, directed by the word, no matter what it costs you. That's courage. That's strength. General Andrew Jackson one time well said, one man with courage makes a majority. I'll let that sink in. To be courageous to have heart, then what is it to encourage? It just sounds what it sounds like. It is to put heart into someone else. Do you love encouragers? I sure do. Those folks that are just always building you up and always have a kind word to say and they always point out the positive and they give you the strength to keep going. That's what encouragement is. Came across the text in 2 Chronicles 32. When the king of Assyria came to make war against Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was the king of Judah, and it says, he spoke encouragingly to his military leaders. In other words, the literal Hebrew translation is, he spoke upon their hearts. So courage and strength is to have heart, to make those tough decisions for the glory of God. To encourage is to help somebody have that heart. Imagine a band of brothers here, iron sharpening iron, infusing heart into one another to make those decisions for the glory of God, so that you have the strength to overcome evil and live a life that's pleasing to him. Well, that's what I want to do for you today. I want to encourage you today. Is that fair enough?
Yeah.
All right, good. Thank you, brother. I want to encourage you. I want to put heart into you. I am so tired of seeing men that are just vanilla. They're just lackluster. They're sitting on the sidelines. They're observing. They're not participating. I want to see men in the ring. I want to see men going for it. I want to see men leading their families, leading their neighborhood, leading their positions at work, and leading their church. Is that a fair thing to look for? So I want to encourage you guys to do that. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're in an outstanding church and you're getting great teaching. And what I'm going to say to you is probably by way of reminder, and that's okay. But I came across a quote in a wonderful book by A.W. Tozer called Of God and Men. A.W. Tozer says a lot of fascinating things, some over the top, some really good, but I love this quote. He says this, the church at this moment needs men, the right kind of men, bold men. We languish for men who feel themselves expendable in the warfare of the soul, who cannot be frightened by threats of death because they have already died to the allurements of this world. Such men will be free from the compulsions that control weaker men. They will not be forced to do things by the squeeze of circumstances. Their only compulsion will come from within or from above. This kind of freedom is necessary if we are to have prophets in our pulpits again instead of mascots. These free men will serve God and mankind from motives too high to be understood by the rank and file of religious retainers who today shuttle in and out of the sanctuary. They will make no decisions out of fear, take no course out of a desire to please, accept no service for financial considerations, perform no religious act out of mere custom, nor will they allow themselves to be influenced by the love of publicity or the desire for reputation. Do we need those kinds of men in the church today?
Yes.
And so as I was thinking about that, and by the way, that was written in 1960. Has the need for that kind of man only increased in the American culture? Over the last 62 years, Tozer is right. And that kind of man is the kind of man that can bring about reformation in the churches of America today. This need for strong men is nothing new, by the way. Do you realize the most often repeated command in the Bible is to not be afraid? It's either do not fear, do not worry, do not be anxious. You can look at it different ways. But some people have said it's repeated as many as 365 times in the Bible, one for every day. I did some research. I could not personally find that many, but I found over 100. And there are ancillary ones that you can see that are similar. But when you think about the implications, because when the Bible says do not fear, and it says that all over the place, the way the wording is written in literal text, in many of the cases, it should be translated this way: stop being afraid. Now, what are the implications if a command is to stop doing something? What is the implication? You're doing it. You're only told to stop doing something because you are. Is it true that people today are afraid? Anxiety is one of the most unbelievable problems that is all across our culture. Doctors and folks are really concerned what to do. Fear, worry, anxiety is an overwhelming thing that's wiping out a lot of folks. And the Bible is saying, stop it. Stop it. Stop the worry, stop the fear, stop the anxiety. And by the way, if any of you are struggling with that, you're in good company. The Bible is filled with examples of people like Abraham, who out of fear lied to Abimelech over his wife. Saul, who was afraid of David taking over his kingdom. David, afraid of getting caught committing adultery, had one of his closest friends, Uriah, killed to protect his own reputation. By the way, Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men. Of all the things to do out of fear. The army of Israel was afraid before Goliath. Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal and then is scared to death of Jezebel. From what I've read of her, I would be too. Pilate finds Jesus innocent. And one of the gospel accounts describes the reality of the reason why he did not set him free was out of a fear of either the people or of the Roman government taking his place. And of course, the classic Peter denying Jesus three times. Too many people, men, are living their lives based on fear. Think about it in marriage. How many men are afraid to lead? How many men are afraid to discuss difficult topics? Oh, we just don't go there. Oh, I can't bring that up. What about parenting? Afraid your children won't like you. Afraid to confront them, afraid of the world they're going to grow up in or your grandchildren are going to grow up in. What about work and finances? Afraid of losing your job, losing clients, afraid of competitors who are doing things illegally and you want to give in and do the same thing because you've got to compete, man. You got to pay the bills. Afraid of the economy with inflation and the stock market and retirement accounts dropping. I took a hit this year, did you? I think my retirement plan, which isn't much, dropped about 25%. Is that a fearful thing, or does God control the economy? What about relationships, fear of rejection, or fear of somebody truly knowing you and then rejecting you? Fear of health. Boy, that's been accentuated the last 2.5 years, hasn't it? What might happen to my health? Am I going to get a disease? What's going to happen? I don't know. Fear of persecution, fear of crime, fear of the unknown, fear of death. Are there a lot of fears people struggle with? And men need to rise above that. And by the way, pastors are not exempt. I can't tell you how many pastors I've talked to over the last 2.5 years who are deathly afraid because of all the polarization of ideas about different things that has caused people to leave their church and is causing all kinds of folks to cause division, etc. So when Brandon gave me this topic, I immediately thought of Joshua chapter 1. And clearly that's the classic passage where he talks about being strong and courageous, and he repeats that over and over and over again, not just in that chapter, but throughout the book. So I studied that intensely, but then my heart came to a passage you're well aware of, 1 Corinthians 16. So if you have a Bible, look there. I want to primarily look there and then take a few minutes to bounce over back to Joshua at one point. Because what Joshua had stated to him repeatedly in the book of Joshua, Paul encapsulates that in 1 Corinthians 16. And by the way, what a critical thing to read about something in a city called Corinth. I often call it First Californians. It is so much like where I live. And by the way, that's why I'm there. California needs strong Christians, needs the Word of God, needs strong, courageous men who will move there intentionally to reach that city that reaches the world. So by the way, guess which city ranks number one in the nation for marital infidelity? It's not LA. There were top three cities in the nation for marital infidelity. Number one, Dallas. Number two, Fort Worth. Number three, Houston. They're all three in what state? The top four for marital fidelity were Pasadena, Torrance, Roseville, and Visalia. They're all in what state? California. You see there, there are godly people still around in that state. Isn't it fascinating, men, that in the Bible Belt, in a state that has been blessed with stronger churches than most states have ever dreamed of, you have the highest level of immorality? Something's gone wrong. Men are giving in to their fears. So apparently Texas is a lot like Corinth as well. What were the problems in the church in Corinth? Disagreements, divisions, quarrels, fleshly individuals that were still babies in the faith, focused on men rather than Christ, boasting in men and in men's wisdom, judging people's motives, thinking they were great, engaging in gross immorality, unwilling to confront sin, taking each other to court, wanting to win at any cost, engaging in temple prostitution, divorces running rampant, focused on selfish reasons for relationships, consumed with selfish liberties at the cause of weaker brothers, idolatry and immorality, pride, wanting both Jesus and the demonic realm, practicing worldly things, gender confusion, class distinctions, abuse of the Lord's Supper, abuse of spiritual gifts, seeking showy gifts that the Spirit chose not to give to them, lack of genuine love, wanting to edify themselves instead of the church, disorder and confusion in the church services, doubts concerning the resurrection, laziness, mixing Greek dualism with faith in Christ. And that was the church, not the city. How they needed men to rise up. So Paul describes that for 15 chapters, and in chapter 16 he comes to a conclusion with five commands that you're very familiar with. I'm going to highlight a couple of them, go into a little more depth with them others, but I want you to hear this, these five commands in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14, and I want to entitle this, Man Up. You ever heard that phrase like that? Man up. Man up. Let's see some men. Let's see some men of God rise up and take the lead to overcome these problems and get solutions to them. Five commands that we must make a choice to engage in today in order to man up. The first one is be on the alert. I call this commitment. Commitment. It's a present active imperative. What does that mean? It means keep on doing something you're doing. Keep it up. Don't stop. Stay vigilant. Stay vigilant at what? Being awake, watching. It's a military command. Imagine giving this to a soldier who's got a watch for the enemy approaching, and he can report to everyone, and he says, man, stay awake all night. Keep your eyes looking out for the enemy. Do not fall asleep. Stay awake. Stay on the watch. There's an enemy that wants to destroy you. Any of you ever see the movie The Princess Bride? Do you guys watch movies in Texas? It's one of my favorite movies. I had the whole movie memorized at one time. Then I decided to memorize the Bible instead. But anyway, there's one scene where the head of the guard is outside protecting the gates so the king can get married. And he says to his guys as this giant is coming toward them and they're all getting ready to run away. And what's he say? Stand your ground, men. Stand your ground. And that's what this command is. Don't lose an inch of your territory. Stay faithful. Keep watch. Was the Corinthian church, from the way I just described it, awake and watchful? No. They'd lost almost every battle. And it was time for them to wake up. John MacArthur, in his commentary, made these observations of things that we ought to be alert against. Satan. 1 Peter 5, be of sober mind, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. be on the alert. The devil's coming after you, and he wants to destroy you. He's not playing games. This is not a sidelight for him. This is not part-time. This is a full-time activity between him and his demonic hosts who are highly organized. Be on the alert against Satan. Be on the alert against temptation, Mark 14:38. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus said that to his disciples in the garden, and we need to be sensitive and alert to temptations coming our ways, and particularly the ones that we are vulnerable to. Every man in this room is vulnerable to different kinds of temptations. Something that doesn't bother you drives some other man crazy. You got to be watchful for that. Be vigilant. Be alert. Be aware of when it's going to come at you, how it's going to get you, and be awake. Thirdly, be on the alert against apathy and indifference. I remember Alistair Begg one time telling the story of a high school teacher. And the high school teacher was trying to teach the kids, and they weren't paying attention. They were goofing around. They were ignoring him. So he went up on the board, and he wrote, A-P-A-T-H-Y. And one kid says to another kid, he goes, "What's a pathy?" And the other kid goes, "Who cares?" That's what we're talking about. Indifference. Who cares? So what? So the church is doing that, and so there's lost people going to hell, and so there's missionaries that don't have enough support. So what? And to the church in Revelation 3 in Sardis, the Spirit says to them, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God." And the next verse he says, you better wake up. Be on the alert against apathy and indifference. Be on the alert against false teachers. That's everywhere. Someone asked me lately why I talk about that so much, because the Bible just talks about it all the time. You can't hardly find a book of the Bible that doesn't address the issue of false teachers, because the enemy wants to deceive you with a little bit of error. Just a little bit of error. He'll give you a lot of truth and mix in a little bit of error just to get you one degree off course, because down the road, that one degree makes a huge difference. And the cults go after church members, by the way. They don't always try to reach people that aren't interested in religion. They want those that are. And they want to come in with their lies. You've got to be on the alert for false teachers. 2 Peter 2, the whole chapter is about that. 2 Timothy talks about that all over the place. You can go on and on and on in Peter and other places. Be on the alert in prayer. I love it in Ephesians 6. Right after the whole discussion of the armor of God, where you get your strength to fight the enemy, he says, with all prayer and petition. By the way, the with all prayer, I believe, is referring back to how you put the armor of God on. It's a process of praying through the armor and receiving God's protection. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Do you know some men who need the armor of God? Do you know some men who are losing track of their righteousness, losing track of God's truth, losing track of their hope, losing track of faith, losing track of the spoken word? Then you pray for them diligently. You intercede on their behalf, because you want every man to stand firm courageously. So you need to be alert in prayer. And brothers, can I tell you how hard prayer is? I'm a pastor. I get paid to be good. You guys are good for nothing. Did you realize that? I get paid to be good. And I still, what was it? Was something wrong with what I just said? I still find it difficult to pray as much as I should. Anybody else here with me? Do you understand? Anyone? Okay, there's 12 honest people. Thank you. But we've got to, men. We're in a war. And these commands, by the way, from Paul are military commands. This is stuff you would hear from a general who wants the troops to come together and go for it. We need to pray. Finally, we need to be on the alert for the return of Jesus. That's how this is used most often in the New Testament. Matthew 24:42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. 2 Peter 3 talks about it like a thief in the night, and the Lord's going to come back, and so we need to be ready. And of course, the world is saying, oh, he's not coming. You've been saying this for thousands of years, but he is coming back. Do you believe that? And he's going to come back, and we need to be watchful, and we need to live every moment of every day expecting that return, that if he came back right now, I know he'd be smiling. I know I'd hear him say, well done.
I want to live my life. I want to make my choices. I want to have the strength of character in light of the fact that this thing is going to be over soon and I'm going to have eternity with my Savior. And the rewards there are going to far outweigh any suffering I could ever experience here, Romans 8 says. Do you believe that?
Yes.
See, that's where you get strength. That strength, that courage comes from alertly living in light of the fact that Christ will return at any moment. So man up. Courageous men make a commitment to be on the alert. Secondly, stand firm in the faith. This is convictions. Again, the stand firm, present imperative. Keep on standing firm. You're doing it some, do it more, do it all the time. I love how Howard Hendricks described most men. He said, most men have their feet firmly planted in midair. Wow. Vacillating, tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. But to stand firm, the description of the armor of God is feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the Roman soldier would wear these sandals that had these spikes on the bottom so they could dig their feet in and they could stand against the enemy. They wouldn't slip and fall down and be killed. And he's talking about that, standing firm, resisting, not being moved. But notice what he says you stand firm in the faith. Now, some have said, well, that refers to subjectively trusting God, but I believe it's better suited to see that as objective. I am standing firm in the body of truth that we call the faith. You often see the word faith, and then sometimes you see it with the definite article. That definite article needed to be translated as a possessive pronoun, our faith, his faith, your faith, but I believe here it's the faith. What is the faith? There's a lot of faiths out there, but there is only one true faith. There is a body of truth that we must know, and knowing that, we stand in it. We don't budge from it. We do not give an inch of that, and I believe he's talking about sound doctrine, the gospel and biblical truth. And what I'm saying to you, men, is the kind of men the church needs today is men who have convictions about what they believe and why they believe it. They've taken the time to ask the tough questions. They've dug into the reality of the canon of Scripture and the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God. They've dug into the reality of the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. They understand that intimately. They know who the Holy Spirit is. They know what His work is in there. And they understand the church and its importance in the world. And that's why they don't budge. They don't give in. Have you noticed recently all the bummer talk about the church? And people, well, I love Jesus, I hate the church. Really? Could you imagine if someone came up to you and says, you know, I really love you, but I hate your wife? You know, if someone said that to me after they got up, we'd have a conversation. But you don't talk that way about my wife. Not a wife I would die for. You understand? Are you not giving an inch on that? The church, Jesus, genuine salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone. Do you stand on that? That's what the church needs. Because the Bible speaks of false doctrines galore and deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, permeating local churches in 1 Timothy 4. So there was a study called The State of Theology done recently, sponsored by Ligonier Ministries. And they've been leaking out these different reports. The most recent one I read said this, and specifically of evangelical Christians, 65% of evangelicals surveyed believe that people are born innocent before God. 65. A man in my church read this last week, came up to me after church in tears, saying, thank you for teaching the truth about the real condition of humans.
Amen.
That men are sinful. They're depraved, they're lost, they're hopeless, and unless God causes them to be born again, there is no hope.
Amen.
But what is 65% of evangelicals? If you are born innocent, why do you need a gospel? You're not born innocent. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath. 56% of evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. That's funny. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That sounds pretty different. 43% of evangelicals believe Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. John chapter 8 says, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your trespasses and sins. Does somebody have to believe that Jesus is God to go to heaven? Yes. Yes. It's the person and work of Christ that saves you. It's not some belief in any kind of Jesus you want to create. We can't give on this stuff. 26% believe the Bible is not literally true, even though the Bible says it's inspired by God and profitable, even though 2 Peter says men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 38% believe religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. Really? So it doesn't matter what I believe as long as I sincerely believe it. Have you heard that? Well, if I sincerely believe that these flowers are Jesus and died on the cross for me and rose from the dead and I can trust in them and go to heaven, is that going to help me? No, because it's the object of my faith. 28% believe the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply today. What has happened? How did we get there? Second study I read, Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University did a survey across the nation of pastors. They examined dozens of beliefs held by the pastors. Here's a few. Over one-third of senior pastors believe good people can earn their way to heaven. These were evangelicals, by the way. Evangelical pastors, what is an evangelical pastor? Supposedly someone who believes in the evangel, the good news, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, and a third of them believe good people can earn their way to heaven. Over a third believe the Holy Spirit is not a person but a symbol of God's power. 39% believe there is no absolute moral truth and each individual must determine their own truth. And 37% said having faith in general is more important than in what or in whom one has faith. Brothers, if there was ever a time we had to stand on sound doctrine is today. We must have men that don't budge on these issues. I recently did a series of messages. I called them A Hill to Die On. And I addressed the sexual revolution that's going on right now. Why do I call it a hill to die on? Because the Word of God emphatically says, you can go to Ephesians 5, you can go to Galatians, you can go all over the place. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, where he clearly says, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Not saying if you struggle with them. There may be men in this room struggling with sexual immorality. Are you giving in? Is this the pattern of your life? 1 John would say that's a good test. And people are giving in right and left. Why? Well, I care so much about so-and-so, and they say they believe in Jesus. Well, what Jesus do they believe in? A Jesus that can be Savior and not Lord? That doesn't work, man. And so we have got to be men who say, I believe what I believe, and it impacts the way I live. Jude 3, that you must contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught. And in 1 Corinthians 15, I love this. Have you ever studied 1 Corinthians 15? You probably do every Easter. This is a favorite Easter passage about the resurrection. Do you realize there's 57 verses of instruction for one command? 57 verses laying down instruction. Why did Paul do that? There were two problems in Corinth that he was addressing in that chapter. Number one, the people were lazy. They were lazy. And their culture believed that you're better off hiring someone to do the work than doing it yourself, because doing it yourself would put you down. It would put you lower on the totem pole. So you hired people or you had slaves do work, but wealthy, sophisticated people don't work hard. So Paul says in verse 10, I just want you to know that I worked harder than all of the other apostles. Here, I'm the one that led you to Christ and discipled you, planted this church, but I work hard. And then they also had a belief in dualism, that the body was evil and the spirit was good, so there was no bodily resurrection because you can't resurrect evil and take it into eternity. So it was a spiritual resurrection. So he spends an entire chapter highlighting the reality of the resurrection, all of the things about that, all of the gospel truth pertaining to that, why he worked so hard, why that doctrine was so important, and he ends it with this. He says it in the verse 58, after all of that, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You catch that? Stand your ground on the resurrection. There is going to be a physical, bodily, spiritual resurrection in the future. It is a reality for you and for all who trust in Christ. Believe in that. Don't give an inch on that. And give yourself to hard work. Toil to the point of exhaustion to reach people with that gospel. 57 verses of instruction to get to one command. Isn't that amazing? I want you to know what you believe, so you'll stand on it and never give an inch. See, when we don't stand firm, we give into all kinds of things. 1 Corinthians 12:3, some claim to be speaking by the Spirit and said Jesus was accursed. We have a church planner in India that we trained, and there was an older woman in his church, and she came up and said she was a prophetess. And her prophecy, get this, she was an older woman, her prophecy that the youngest, best-looking man in the church was supposed to marry her, that God told her that. So he did. People can believe almost anything if they depart from sound doctrine. Men of God must have sound doctrine, and they must believe in the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God, and then pray that others would do the same, as Epaphras did in Colossians 4. And then when you stand your ground, you say, I'm going to believe this no matter what the cost. I have a lot of people I love in church history. You ever read church history? You need to read church history. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read some about these folks who went before us. Read Hebrews 11 for the biblical accounts of folks, but read some of the modern ones too. And I love Polycarp. He was discipled by the Apostle John, and he became the Bishop of Smyrna. You might remember Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. It was the one of the two churches that he had no complaint against, because they were willing to suffer for Christ. And Polycarp was the bishop of that church. And when they were starting to kill Christians, it came after him, and they brought him out in the public square, and they were demanding that he recant his belief in Christ. And he said, for 86 years, my Savior has provided for me. I can't turn my back on him now. Do whatever you got to do. There's all kinds of mythology after that point about what happened, but they killed him. They tried to burn him at the stake, and then they stabbed him in the heart. 86 years old, he stood firm. Don't you want to finish strong like that? Not specifically that way, that's not what I'm saying. You might want to just die in your sleep, but you understand what I'm talking about? That we as men would spur one another on. We're not giving an inch until we see Jesus face to face, and it'll be worth it. So man up, be a man of commitment, be a man of conviction. Thirdly, he says, act like men, have courage or be mature. It's interesting, the Greek word means to be courageous, to be manly, to exhibit courage in the face of danger. Literally, you could translate it, show yourself a man. So some people have said, well, that's interesting because he's given this to the church. Isn't the church men and women? Well, of course the church is men and women. Then what's the point here? Why does he use this word andridzomai to speak of men when he's actually talking to men and women? Well, because the word comes out of another word, a ner, that's usually translated man, but both of those words are at times used of both men and women. And the verb is done as well. Now, the women in the church, equally as the men, were to exhibit courage in a feminine way. The men were also to do it. This was for both and, because what he's talking about really is stop being babies and grow up. Isn't that a theme throughout the book of 1 Corinthians? In chapter 3, he says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. He later says, you're still fleshly. Are you not walking like mere men? And then in verse 4, he describes it further. When one says, I am Apollos, another, I am of Paul and Apollos, are you not mere men? We see it in 1 Corinthians 13:11. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put aside those childish things. I started seeing things differently. I grew up. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So the concept here of act like men is act like a grown-up. Do we have a problem with that in our culture? I mean, people that are 40-some years old and they're still living in their parents' house, if that's your case, I'm sorry. You might have mitigating circumstances, but you know, I'm talking about the folks who could move out and they won't. We're not having people grow up anymore. I don't know about you. When I grew up, I was 17 years old when I graduated from high school, and I've been on my own ever since. I had to act like a man. I had to go pay my own way. I had to pay my own way through college and seminary. I had to do it all. My parents died. I've inherited nothing. I've paid for every one of their funerals. You got to grow up, right? You got to mature, and that's what he's talking about here. But I want to encourage you to think about this differently, because as you think through the Corinthian church, were they lacking intellectually? No, they were not. And here's the issue. In our culture, we measure maturity. We even describe wisdom as information. Go to an Old Testament model. Read the book of Proverbs. What was wisdom in the Old Testament? And skillful application of God's truth in every area of life. Maturity is living out. Maturity is not just information, it's transformation. See, a man's right beliefs are exhibited in right behavior. So if we were to measure maturity differently, because I think in a lot of our churches and a lot of our seminaries, we measure spiritual maturity and send guys off into full-time ministry based on can they pass a theological exam. That's a component of it, and a critical component we just saw. You agree? But if that man does not have godly character, does not have self-control, does not have humility, does not have a great relationship with his wife and with his kids and with the outside world, then he cannot be a leader in the church, according to 1 Timothy and Titus. You understand what I'm saying here, gentlemen? Maturity is the whole you. It's all of you. It's intellectual, moral, and emotional and relational. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said that they were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, and they were not lacking in any gift, but they were immature. A number of years ago, one of our pastoral staff, who had previously been a pastor in another church, told me the story of a church he was working in Southern California, and the pastor was a very gifted orator, and he could captivate the audience, and everybody loved him. They thought he was the greatest guy. But behind closed doors, he had a horrific anger issue. And in one of the staff meetings, the staff was all sitting around the table, and one of the other staff said something that he didn't like that disagreed with him a little bit. He literally jumped across the table and started strangling the man. Was that man qualified? No. He was immature. He was immature. We need a different metric. It needs to be knowledge and practice, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, sound doctrine, sound emotions, sound relationships. This is critical, gentlemen, because we need to get there, don't we? Anybody here still in process? And you find yourself making great progress, and then all of a sudden you're driving your car and you realize how unsanctified you really are? My brother-in-law has a problem with that. He sees more morons on the road than I ever knew existed in the entire planet. How do we get there? Turn to 1 Peter 2. I just want to see. And I told Brandon, I've got way too much material. I'm not sure how far I'm going to get. I'll summarize other parts here in a moment. And I am done at exactly what time, Brandon? Okay. How do we get there? Look at 1 Peter 2, 2. Like newborn babes, what's the next part? Long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you want to mature, you need to be in the word. Long for means to earnestly and persistently to desire it. Pure means unadulterated, not mixed with any impurities. I want the unadulterated truth of God. I don't want to rationalize it. I don't want to justify it. I don't want a cultural interpretation of it. I don't want it reconstructed. I want to know exactly what God said, what he meant by what he said, and what he wants me to do about it. That's the heart of a growing Christian. Would you agree? Yet, I've had so many people say, but Pastor Paul, I don't seem to be growing spiritually, and I don't have any desire to study the Bible. You probably have met people like that. And I say to them, well, I think there's two possibilities here. Number one, you're not truly saved. Because if you were a child of God, you would desire the things of God. Or number two, something is hindering that. Something in your life is battling against that Spirit-given desire to grow in the Word. So look at verse 1. And people skip this. Verse 2 is a memory verse on every memory pack you'll find. Look at verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes. You catch that part? One precedes the other. Therefore is based on what was just said in chapter 1 about being holy as God is holy and fervently loving one another from the heart, because y'all were caused to be born again by the Word of God, and you will grow by the Word of God. But how do I grow by the Word of God? It starts with repentance. In order to embrace the holy truth in God's Word, I must turn from the sinfulness in my life. Does that make sense? I can't hang on to one and latch on to the other. It's like in Philippians 2, and Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward with both hands. You see people trying to do both and ride the fence, carry the world and God with them. You can't do that. If you don't let go of the world, you will not desire the things of God. So you've got to put those things aside. Like what? Malice, that's evil, wickedness, the perversion of morality, deceit, which is skillful deception, hypocrisy, pretending to be something you're not, envy, resentment towards someone else's success, slander, false words used to damage someone's reputation. Can you imagine if you're living that way? Would you desire the truth of God's word? No, because that mirror is going to convict you and confront you and tell you to repent and tell you you're wrong. And here you are rationalizing all of these behaviors, and many of those are relational terms. You're angry and resentful towards someone who hurt you who knows how many years ago, and you're holding a grudge, and you're not going to let it go, and you've got horrible thoughts, and you're justifying your immorality, and you're taking what was evil and saying it's good, and what's good and saying it's evil. You're doing all these things while you're saying you're a Christian. And on the outside, a lot of folks can't tell, but you know. And it says in our text here, Peter saying, you got to repent, then long for God's pure word. There's a story in the Old Testament in Joshua where one of the men stole some of the stuff that was banned and hid it. And as a result, they lost a battle. And I love it in Joshua where they finally narrow down who it is. And Joshua says to the man, he goes, give glory to God and confess your sin. Gentlemen, there is something glorious about admitting sin and turning from it. You ever wonder why David, a man who committed adultery and murder and was a terrible father and on and on and on, why he was a man after God's own heart? I believe it's because he was repentant. He was sensitive. When he blew it and he was confronted, he admitted it. Oh, brothers, if you're going to grow strong, you got to turn. So you got to man up. Commitment to be on alert, convictions that cause you to stand firm in the faith, courage to act like a man in the face of danger, and then be strong. That's combat and control. It's a present passive. It literally means be strengthened. So here's what we got. I'm going to summarize this real quick. Because there's much debate today. Here he says, you know, act like men, be strong. And those two really go together. A man is strong. You can go back to Joshua 1 and see that. A strong man, a courageous man is a man. You see here, and like remember that Supreme Court justice who was asked, what is a woman? Yeah. And couldn't define that? The Bible's crystal clear. Being strong is inherent in what it means to be a man. 1 Kings 2, 1 through 2. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. You see the connection there? Men are strong. Men overcome. Men fight the battles. Men don't back down. Men take initiative. Men are strong. What does a strong king do? Verse 3, he keeps the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinance, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses. A strong man is an obedient man. So how do you grow in spiritual moral strength? Let me give you a few principles here real quick. It starts with humility. You must admit you're weak. You must admit you're weak. The church in Corinth thought they were strong, and Paul even uses sarcasm in some of his comments toward them. But in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he pointed out, you think you're strong, but you're not. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, interestingly enough, the next verse is quoted quite often by a lot of people. And in that verse, he talks about how the Lord will give you a way of escape when you're facing temptation. And I've heard this stated over and over again. God will never give you more than you can handle. Have you ever heard that? That's a lie. That is not biblical truth. God regularly gives people more than they can handle on their own. You see the difference here? The Lord delights in putting us in situations where we have to depend on him. And a real man delights in that. A real man has no problem admitting, Lord, I'm weak. I need your strength. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul had to be forced to be humbled by God with a thorn in the flesh so he would realize he was only strong, catch this, when he was weak. You say, wait a minute, I want to be weak for a little while and then be strong for the rest of the time. It doesn't work that way. When am I strong? When I'm weak. They stay. You have to stay weak to experience the strength of God. To be strengthened by God, I must be humble. I was teaching on that text and I had a woman in our church come up to me in tears. I said, what's wrong? I said, because you know that text is actually teaching in your battle against idolatry and immorality, you will never, ever, ever be in a position where you are forced to not trust in God. You will always be able to trust in God no matter what you're facing, so don't make excuses. She came to me, she says, well, I was having problems in my first marriage, and I went to a counselor, and I told him, I said, you know, my husband just drives me crazy, and he won't change, and I can't handle it anymore. And his answer was, well, since the Lord won't give you more than you can handle, you can divorce him. And then she heard me explain what that text really means, and she broke. She wept because she realized she had left her husband in an unbiblical divorce and then had remarried because somebody wasn't true to the word. Oh, God wants us weak and humble. And then come to him in prayer, dependent that he would make us strong. As Ephesians 6 says, that we'd be strong, be strengthened in the strength of the Lord. And then just three quick lessons from Joshua. I love Joshua 1, and I wanted to do this text this morning, but bring somebody else back. Have another pastor come and teach on this text. It's so profound. But three principles, and we'll wrap this up. Number one, in Joshua 1, 6, he says, be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Be strengthened by God's promises. God has made a lot of promises to us, and he always fulfills them. Joshua 21:45 and 23:14 says, all the good promises the Lord made to us came to pass. Not one of them failed. Know the promises of God. Count on them. Live your life based on them. Trust in them. Allow him to fulfill in his perfect timing. In verse 7, he says, be strong and very courageous to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left. You may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. Careful to do according to all that is written in it, and then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. Lesson number 2, be strengthened by radical obedience to God's precepts. Whatever God says, do it. Don't veer off to the right or the left. In that day, that would have been the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Bugbites. They were all over the place to the right and to the left. Don't go off and do what the culture does. You stay on what God says 100% of the time. Trust his precepts. Live them out. Murmur them over and over in your mind. Meditate on them until you can't think of anything else. And God will provide for you. And then finally, he says in verse 9, don't tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Hezekiah earlier strengthened his military. And then the following verse, it says, "Be strong and courageous, do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And gentlemen, truly strong, courageous men of God give their lives to make disciples. That is what our master, our commander-in-chief, told us to do until he comes back. And he ended that great commandment with verse 20, "And lo, I am," what? "With you." To what end? To empower you, to motivate you, to make disciples. Every disciple should make disciples. Every strong and courageous man should raise up more strong and courageous men so we can impact the world for Christ. And then finally, do everything in love. That's compassion. Soften that strong stuff, round that out with a radical commitment, agape, a radical commitment to do things for the better of other people. How is the church going to change? It's going to have men who have a commitment to be on the alert, who have convictions to stand firm in the face, who have the courage to grow up and act like mature men, who have control over themselves and every evil influence, and have compassion toward others. Is that the kind of man you are today? You can be, by God's grace. Amen? Amen. And could you help each other be that? Yes. Imagine this church filled with men like that, the impact it would have on marriages and children and the workplace and neighborhoods and this church for the glory of God. If you're here today and this all sounds kind of foreign to you, maybe you got drugged here under the pretense of just having a nice breakfast, and you're saying, "Man, this is all interesting, and I've never understood how this Christian thing could so pervade every area of your life." Oh, it can. The Lord Jesus Christ came for you. God in human flesh suffered and died because you are a sinner, and your destiny is hell. The Bible's clear about that. You are a child of wrath, but he came for the great exchange. He came to suffer and die, the righteous for the unrighteous. He fulfilled all the law perfectly, and he died in your place, and he took the wrath of God, and he paid the price in full. And he says, "Please come to me. Please come and accept my gift. You give me your sin. You give me your fear. I'll give you forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life, and I've paid for it all. Come to me. Confess me publicly. Trust in me alone, and you can know that you know that you know that you have eternal life." And then you can start growing to become a man of God and impact lives forever. If that's you, if you even have a question, the Spirit of God's tugging on your heart right now, come and talk to us before you leave today. We would love you to know that you can be forgiven and have eternal life and live forever with these other men who already know Jesus. Amen? So, Father, I thank you for this morning and for these precious men. I thank you for their attentive hearts. I thank you that they so obviously want to learn and grow, and how I pray that you will cause them to grow to be strong and courageous men who are committed to the things of you, who are aware of the attacks of the enemy, who have convictions about what they believe, who are growing up to maturity and are strong and courageous, and all of that is surrounded by a heart filled with love for others. How I pray, Lord, that they would be able to not only live that way, but multiply that into the lives of hundreds more. Thank you for the privilege of serving your body and for being a part of this miraculous work you're doing worldwide. Help us to be better at it. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.